studying, and the Lord kind of slowed me down, and I think this is going to have to happen over more than just one Sunday, where we're going this morning. So here we go again. The tabernacle. Oop. There's an artist rendition of it. The diagram of it and where everything was placed. It was very specific in Scripture where everything went. It is us. We are created spirit, soul, and body. The outer court is our body. The holy place is our soul, and the holy of holies is the spirit, or our spirit. The presence of God is represented by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Our mind, will, and emotions, all of that stuff that we've been through for quite a while now. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the difference between the veil and the hanging. The hangings were the ones at the outer court at the gate, and it was also considered a hanging when you went from the outer court into the holy place. But the one for the Holy of Holies, when you enter in there, was called specifically the veil. The veil divides. Exodus 26:33 means to sever. The veil of the Old Testament brought a harsh division between God and man, and man and man. There were only specific men that could go in there. Aaron and his sons were the only ones allowed to go in there as the high priest. It was a veil of fear, and it was a veil of judgment. As you approached the veil of the covering, you were crushed under the weight of the commands, under the commandments of the Levitical law and the performance of those duties to be holy. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more you would start thinking about, did I do everything correctly? Did I forget anything? Because you didn't want to forget anything. It was very specific on what needed to be done, from the articles of clothing that they were wearing, the washing. Everything had to be done perfectly on the way in. So the closer you got to it, the more the weight of those commandments were on you, and the performance of those duties were on you, the weight and the responsibility of those things. Levitical law, really, for me, to sum it all up, is be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what everything was leading towards. The veil of the covering. Praise God, we have hope. The day of the crucifixion, Matthew 27:50-51, says, "And crying again with a loud voice, Jesus released his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn into two from above as far as below, and the earth quaked and the rocks were sheared." Praise God, that old veil of fear and judgment was rent. Then we learn in Hebrews 6, it wasn't just done away with. Hebrews 6:17-20 says, "In which way, desiring to more fully declare to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his counsel, God interposed by an oath that through two unchangeable things in which it was not possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, those having fled to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both certain and sure, and entering into the inner side of the veil, where Jesus entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We have a hope. And that hope of being able to enter in, because Jesus entered in before us, the hope is an anchor of our soul. No more fear, but hope is now the anchor of my soul as I approach to go to the inner side of the veil, knowing that Jesus entered as a forerunner for me and for you. Okay, so the veil of fear and judgment is now, there's hope. Hebrews 10:19-25 says, "Therefore, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, in which he consecrated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh." The veil wasn't just done away with. The veil is now his flesh. It is him that we enter through. "And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience." And I believe we'll get into, in the coming weeks, we'll get into the sprinkled and all of those things and what it's talking about there. "And our body having been washed in pure water, let us hold fast the confession of the hope unyielding, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to incitement of love and of good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the custom of some, but exhorting, and by so much more as you see the day drawing near. The veil of the Old Testament divided man, not only from God, but it divided man and man. The new one in Jesus in his flesh, it now tells us to consider one another to incitement of love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It is, the enmity has been removed. Ephesians 2:13 through 16 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were then afar off came to be near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He making us both one and breaking down the middle wall of partition in his flesh, causing to cease the enmity, the law of commandments and decrees, that he might in himself create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, slaying the enmity in himself." There's a constant theme of two being made one, the enmity being removed and the two becoming one. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the veil. Amen? Amen. Last week we looked at the heart. The physical heart, just in our physical body, the heart is central to life. You damage the heart, you affect the entire body. You have damage to the heart, it will affect your ability to think clearly. It will affect your strength and your stamina. It will affect your immune system, both the defensive part of your immune system and the healing and maintenance side of your immune system. The heart is the center of bodily life. There's also the soul side of the heart. The soulish heart, the heart is central to my feelings. I love them. We'll say things like, "I love them with all of my heart." They have a special place in my heart. My heart is full of joy. Why is it? And we don't know how else to say it other than it's in your heart. I mean, does anybody else know how to put it in better words? Come on, do share, because this is sometimes God puts somebody on your heart, and it sounds like it's just Christianese, but there is scriptural proof. There's a spiritual truth to that. God will put people on your heart. My heart hurts for them. We say things like this, and you start realizing the heart is central to thought and conception also. I know it in my heart. Sometimes you just know it in your heart. In my heart, I understand things. Sometimes it goes against my logical thinking or the way my brain would understand something. My heart will tell me something totally different. I believe things in my heart. The soulish heart, my heart will override my brain any day. Anybody ever had that happen? It is the power and authority over my soul. Okay? The heart is the center of soul life. And boy, are we going to find that one out today. So here's the heart. Ephesians 4:18 says, "Having been darkened in the intellect," remember we have understanding in our heart, "having been darkened in the intellect, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance which is in them because of the hardness of their heart." If I've got a heart problem, okay, when Pastor Steph in 2000, was that when you had surgery in 2000? Yes. In 2000 when she had heart surgery, having had two before that, the doctors actually described to her that her heart was encased. You know when you get a slight scratch and it's not enough to bleed a whole lot, but it gets that clear, very hard, crystallized substance on it. They said the heart, that's something that the healing does, and through all the scar tissue and things in her heart was actually being constricted by all of that on the outside of her heart. Okay, God gave her a scripture in Ezekiel through, I think, three different sources at the time about removing her heart of stone and giving her heart of flesh. And that's exactly how the doctor described it, was that her heart was, he said when he was describing what that stuff was like on the outside, he goes, "It's like stone." And he had no idea the scriptures that were being given from different people at that time. But when we have a heart problem, if you read this backwards, because of the hardness in our heart, we're ignorant and we alienate ourselves from the life of God and we are darkened in the intellect. We know that just in our physical body. If you have a heart condition, if you don't have proper blood flow to the brain, you don't think right. So what happens? Okay, here's the scriptures for those things. But the problem is the hardness of our heart. The wounds, choices, and identities of our lives. Wounds being those things that people have done to me that I have unforgiveness towards them for. This can also be God. The choices are the things that I've done, and boy, have I done a few, and we get self-judgment going, and identities, judging myself and trying to make myself something that God never created me to be. Judgment against others, judgments against God, judgments against self, and identities, trying to make yourself something God never created you to be. I guess I got ahead of my slides on that one. All of those have one thing in common, and that's fear. And if you start seeing, our heart is just like that veil of the Old Testament. Okay? The fear is a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc., whether the threat is real or imagined. The threat on the wounds, when I have judgment against someone else, you have a sense of justice that has been violated, and we fear we will not be vindicated. Anybody ever felt that way? Not everybody all at once. I mean, when we have judgment against someone else, when we've been wounded by somebody else, there is a sense of justice that has been violated, and we fear that we will not be vindicated. The choices. When I've done something that I know is wrong and I have self-judgment for it, the fear is the punishment of my actions. I mean, you can even see it in kids. I mean, you don't have to have one that's very old, and they will start, they know, and they fear the punishment as soon as they know they've done something wrong. The identities, we fear that everyone will see us the way that we see ourselves. Okay? Ton of fear involved in this, and this, we'll get into some different veils and things later on, but the identities, how many of us really portray ourselves to be a whole lot different than we really feel on the inside? We just don't want people to see who we really are. We're getting there. The fear keeps us from doing what we need to do. We can't serve God the way we should. We can't be obedient when fear stops us. It ruins relationships. We fear rejection and being alone. It harms our spirituality. We fear what God may tell us to do, and we fear being exposed. It stops the healing process because we fear our past. That's a big problem. The issue has always been the heart. Okay? It's always been the heart in Scripture. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "And you shall circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and you shall not harden your neck anymore." Circumcision is just a type and shadow of what the real problem was. It was just a representation. Romans 2:28-29 says, "For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew that is one inwardly, and circumcision is of heart, in spirit, not in letter." And that's important. It isn't the law, not in letter, is referring to the law. It's not in obeying specific commandments, doing certain things and not doing certain things, that circumcises the heart. The law is unable to change the heart of man. That's why it didn't work. Okay? It'll produce a certain behavior, depending on how good you are at obeying the law or disobeying the law. It will produce a certain behavior, but it will not change the heart. It doesn't fix the problem. Okay? So it must be circumcision of the heart, done in spirit, okay, not in letter, of whom the praise is not from men, but from God. If the law was able to change our heart, to circumcise the heart and change our heart, then we would have taken the glory for it, because look how good I obeyed the law. See how good I am now? So it has to be of the spirit so that the praise is of God. Ephesians 3:14-21, we looked at last week, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he may give you, according to the riches of his glory, by his power to become mighty in the inward man through his Spirit, that through faith Christ may dwell in your hearts, having been rooted and founded in love, that you may be given strength to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the surpassing knowledge and love of Christ, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." Filled where? To fill the soul. The spirit man is already there and complete. Okay? Paul is praying that he may give you according to the riches of his glory by his power to become mighty in the inward man through his spirit. The inward man being the soul. Okay? "That through faith Christ may dwell in your hearts," Okay, there's the replacing of the veil. My heart being replaced in Christ becoming my heart. He becomes in my heart. So he's dwelling in my heart. That word dwell is a permanent dwelling. It's not a temporary thing. So he may dwell or abide in permanently in my heart, having been rooted and founded in love. Okay? That giving me the strength to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the surpassing knowledge and love of Christ, that I may be filled to the fullness of God in my soul. Now to him be able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power working in us, to him be the glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus to all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen. It's a very powerful prayer when you read through that section of Ephesians. Wounds, choices, and identities all come down to judgment. And here's where we ended last week. When God is the judge, he exhibits the righteousness of his character. Everything that he does is for his glory. While man judges to exhibit the guilt or innocence of the accused. And a lot of times we see it that we're innocent, so we judge everybody else to prove our innocence. Okay. When God is the judge, he exhibits the righteousness of his character, while man judges to exhibit the guilt or innocence of the accused. All right. Our heart in the natural is much like the veil of the Old Testament. It is full of judgments, and it is full of fear. The basic fear that we have is fear of death. Okay? And it's not death as in this physical body. I can fear social death. I can fear academic death. I have a lot of different fears in how people will look at me that are forms of death. It's not just the physical death that it's talking about. A lot of us, we get saved and we think, well, I'm not afraid to die. I'll die for Jesus. Well, what about dying to your reputation? There's a lot of other things, Jesse.
Social death be like loneliness.
Social death could lead to loneliness in our eyes and our understanding of it. Social death would be how many of us got saved and our past friends wanted nothing to do with you. Kind of cast you to the side, or you just started feeling uncomfortable there, and it's that social death where they begin to look down on you, you know, the whole, you're holier than thou, and what's your problem, and that kind of stuff. We fear that, so we end up trying to compromise and jockey our way around it, because we really don't want to look bad in the eyes of anybody. We don't want to feel like we look bad in front of anybody. So, this is the kind of, that fear, when that fear is the basis of it, it's amazing what we're capable of doing. Okay? We will do things that, when you're away from the fear, you look back at it and go, well, there's no logic in that. That doesn't make any sense to do that. But fear is a very powerful force. Okay? But our heart is much like the veil of the Old Testament. It's full of judgments. It's full of fear, basically a fear of death. Okay? And it must be dealt with. What does the heart do? The physical heart in your body right now, what's it doing? Okay? A little bit deeper. Okay? What? Pumping blood. Okay. It's pumping blood. What's the heart full of? Blood. Okay. Those aren't hard questions. Don and Bruce aren't here to answer this morning, so I need some help. Come on, guys. All right. The heart is full of blood. This is going to open some stuff up. Leviticus 17, 1 through 14. This is the part when you're this deep into Leviticus. It's like, womp, 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 womp. Anybody ever fall asleep reading Leviticus? If you didn't fall asleep, it's because you were so afraid that you did something wrong because you read Leviticus. This is a hard book to get through, okay? Leviticus 17, 1 through 14. It says, and Jehovah spoke to Moses saying, and the only reason this is saying Jehovah, just so you know, this is the translation. This is the literal version by J.P. Green. I've just been liking the way that things are worded in there. I'm not, like, changing everything we're doing, and I don't want to get crazy with it. Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, this is the thing which Jehovah has commanded, saying, any man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills at the outside of the camp, and has not brought it into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation as an offering to Jehovah, before the tabernacle of Jehovah, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. And that man shall be cut off from the midst of his people, so that the sons of Israel shall bring in their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings to Jehovah. Now, that would make you think in reading this, it would make you think, okay, every time that you killed an animal and you were going to eat, you had to take it to the door of the tabernacle. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about animals that were being killed for sacrifice. God is taking a people, the children of Israel, and everybody at that time in all the different nations and all the different tribes, okay, they came out of Egypt, they had their way of worship. Everybody is basically, this kind of goes back to threshold covenant. They had their own altars in the open field. They would do it however they wanted. Most of the time it was the threshold of their tent, the father being the priest of the family, okay? They were offering their own sacrifices and everybody worshiped however they felt they were supposed to worship. God brings the children of Israel together, all of the tribes on all the sons of Jacob, okay? He brings them all together. When he brings them out of Egypt, he narrows this down and says, this is how you worship me and this is where you're going to do it. He's bringing unity. No longer is everybody just worshiping however they want. There were specific things required and there was a specific place that it had to be brought. None of the men, what he's telling them, is anybody that decides they're going to sacrifice an animal to me or make an offering to me however they want out there, they're going to be cut off. Because from here forward, anybody in this nation that I'm raising up must come to the tabernacle and present this through the priest. Okay? Specific reason for that. Does everybody understand where we're at now? Okay, I hope so. Because if I hear snoring, it's just because we're in Leviticus. Okay, that's why, where's the scripture at, right? So the sons of Israel shall bring in their sacrifices, which, verse 5, shall bring in their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field to the door of the tabernacle. There's the key to really understanding everything that was talked about before it. It's not just about going out and hunting dinner, okay? They're not going out and getting dinner. And you have to bring it to the tabernacle. You could be 100 miles away. That would be kind of bad if you had to travel that far to go bring it before the tabernacle before you could eat. It's not going to work. Okay, this is specifically talking about sacrificial worship. All right. And sacrifice them, I'm reading the last line, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings to Jehovah. Moving on. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall burn the fat as incense for a soothing fragrance to Jehovah. And they shall not sacrifice their sacrifices any more to goats, after which they have gone whoring. This is a perpetual statute to them throughout their generation. Verse 7, when it's talking about to goats, sometimes that's translated devils, and it's talking about they just come out of Egypt. Okay, there was Egyptian worship, and it was... I'm not even going to get into all of that, but that's what that's referring to. This is a perpetual statute to them throughout their generations. Verse 8 says, and you shall say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of aliens who sojourn in your midst, who offers burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to Jehovah, that man shall be cut off from his people. And any man of the house of Israel or of the alien who is staying in your midst, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person that eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your soul. And it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. For this reason I have said to the sons of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Why were they not allowed to eat blood? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls, for it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. Okay? No person among you shall eat blood, and the alien who is staying in your midst shall not eat blood. And any man of the sons of Israel, or of the aliens who stay in your midst, who hunts game, beast, or fowl, which is eaten, shall even pour its blood, and shall cover it with dust. Now here it is talking about they're out hunting. Okay, now they're out feeding their family, and it says that even that man who's out doing that, the blood shall be poured out and covered with dust. Okay, Cover it up. Pour it out on the ground and bury it. Okay? But don't eat it. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood is for its life. And I say to the sons of Israel, you shall not eat blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Anyone eating it is cut off. No pressure. Now, as I'm teaching this, at some point, one of you, if not all of you, is going to say, do I have to be a vegetarian now? We'll clear it up by the time we're done. Okay? It's coming. Steve already caught a little wind about what I was teaching this morning and asked me in the prayer room, so am I going to be a vegetarian after the service today? Not because of me, you won't. Okay. All right. Donna even said it in the office this week when she heard this. Okay, for the life of the flesh, of all flesh, is in the blood. Anyone eating it is cut off. Let's look at this verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. You look a little bit closer and break it down a little bit. The word life, okay, is soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. Changed everything for me. I'll just give it a minute to soak in here for a minute. If you go to the doctor and you've got a problem in your mind, will, and emotions, can they just open you up and do surgery on your soul? We'd have all had it done a long time ago, huh? Got a problem with the emotions? You just go to the doctor and they open you up and just fix that little emotional machine that's functioning in you? Uh-uh. Doesn't happen that way. Because the soul is in the blood. Your soul is in your blood. And your blood is in every cell of your body. Doctors are proving this now, that there is memory held in every cell in your body. When you have a memory from childhood, it's not just in your brain. Okay? Some memory they know is stored in brain cells, but there is other memories that doctors haven't been able to figure out why, but they have identified that there is memory recorded in every cell in your body. This is a big deal. If it affects your soul, is it going to affect your body? Yes, because every cell in your body is affected by the blood. I have given it to you. This is an important thing. The soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what does he mean? I have given it to you on the altar. If I'm bringing a sacrifice and I bring the blood of that animal and I put it on the altar, didn't I put it on the altar? Come on, somebody help me here. What this is saying is, I have given it to you. I've determined that this is the way. Okay? God determines how we worship Him. Not us. He's narrowing this down and he's saying he's a holy God and he's taking the whole nation. He's saying you don't just offer it up however you want out in the field anymore. You don't just offer it up at the threshold of your house anymore. If this offering is for me, and I think we're going to get into this. I think I finally got a revelation on Cain and Abel and the thing that when it was offered when they made offerings and why one is accepted and one not and the dialogue that goes on there. Okay. God says, I've given it to you. I've determined that you put the soul of the flesh on the altar to atone for your souls. God says, you put the blood on there. I've given the blood or the soul to you. You put it on the altar. This is how you will please me. God determines how we worship Him. We want to say, oh, I love God, and we want to run out and do it our way. No, no, no. God's very specific, says, this is how you worship me. Okay? To make an atonement for the soul. The word atonement is, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. There's the Hebrew word translated. Sometimes the tongue just doesn't roll the R's right. The atonement means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, to cover over with pitch. Now that one's interesting because the same word that says atonement in this scripture is the same word that's used when Noah is making the ark, and it says to cover it with pitch. He builds the ark, and to seal it off, it says he uses the same word, and I'm not going to say the word in the Hebrew. I'm really not going to try to even do that. It's translated to cover with pitch. It is the same word that it's using here with atonement. Okay? Figuratively, it means to expiate. Now, I'm going to go through some definitions here. This is, you've got dictionaries and you will hear terms, you'll read commentaries and different things. And if you don't know what specific word means, this is how I study. I'll just start taking a word and start looking it up. I don't leave anything undone. I try not to. I just keep searching. So I'm going to share some definitions here for the purpose of kind of painting a picture and getting an understanding of what that word atonement means. Okay? To cover, to purge, to make an atonement, make reconciliation, to cover over with pitch. Figuratively, to expiate. To expiate means to atone for. Well, duh. That's what I went. I went, why do they do this? Okay? It means to make satisfaction for. To extinguish the guilt of a crime by subsequent acts of piety or worship by which the obligation to punish the crime is canceled. To expiate guilt or crime is to perform some act which is supposed to purify the person that's guilty. And here's the part when I started getting the picture. Or some act which is accepted by the offended party as satisfaction for the injury. That is, some act by which his wrath is appeased and his forgiveness procured. Now remember, he said, I've given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls. I've given it to you this way. This is how you will expiate your sins. This is how this is going to happen. Okay? He said, this is what I will accept. Okay? Him being the offended party. Our sin is towards God. We offend him in our sin. Okay? He said, this is what I will accept as satisfaction for the injury. That this, by this act, my wrath will be appeased and forgiveness is procured. Starting to get the picture now? We're not done yet. Because there were some big words in there. The interlinear reads this way. The interlinear Bible says that soul of the flesh in the blood, she, and this is when I can't help but talk about this. We're going to end up in a couple weeks. I hope there's no small children in here. We're just going to talk about sex at church in a couple weeks, I'm sure. It may come out a little bit today or sometime next week. Everything in God's creation and how He's created us reveals who He is. And one of the greatest ways that we've defiled it is the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. You want to know who God is? Start looking at the beauty of His creation. Okay? So, yeah, I'm going to talk about it, and I'm not afraid to, because it is absolutely, if we would see it, how God created it, we would see the beauty of it, we would respect it, okay? We would absolutely honor our spouse, and it would change our lives, okay? This is a big deal. The soul, and I go there because it says, notice it says that the soul of the flesh and the blood, she, it's, it gives it, what do you call that? Oh, man, I just lost the word. Gender. Whew. Anybody know Spanish? There's gender in the Spanish language, right? Amigo, amiga. Okay? There is in the Hebrew language, too. There is gender given to it, and it's for a reason. Okay? The soul of the flesh in the blood, she. And I gave him to you on the altar to make propitiatory shelter over souls of you, that the blood he in the soul he is making propitiatory shelter. That word atonement in the interlinear says propitiatory shelter. Right there. That's the word that's translated atonement in the interlinear when they break it down, and it's kind of just broken down. You get the order of it more clearly. Yeah, have some fun with the interlinear. It is interesting, you just gotta spend a little time with it. Okay? To make propitiatory shelter. The atonement is the propitiatory shelter for the soul. We're getting there. Cause see, there's some big words. And if you go study and you look up in a commentary or anything, you start studying, these are some of the words that you're going to see. We need to understand them. Okay, this is when you really, when you get into this, is when you really start getting a clue on what the Bible's saying. Okay, so that's why I'm trying to open this up, and I'm just sharing. And if you ever want to, if you're really brave and you want to sit with me while I study, come on down. It gets a little interesting with me sometimes. Propitiatory means having the power to make propitious. There you go, Sherry. How do you like that one? You like that one? Well, if that's what it's going to say, then we have to look up just a little bit further. To propitiate means to conciliate. That's another good word right there, isn't it? To conciliate. To appease one offended and render him favorable. To make propitious. There's that word again. To conciliate means to bring together, to unite, to reconcile, or bring to a state of friendship.
You need to tell him, Mike, that one verse can take 4 or 5 hours.
4 or 5 days. I've spent days in this one. Because you think you get it, and by the time I thought I had it, I was in tears. Because I realized how much understanding I didn't really have. And when you start getting the understanding, the revelation of it, you can't help but be overwhelmed with the presence of God. Okay? And then I try to stand up here and express that. Whew. Okay. Propitiate means to conciliate. It means to appease one offended and render him favorable. And then you get a little deeper understanding. It means to bring together, to unite. Here we go again. In order to unite something, you have to have two different things becoming one. Okay? Following me. To bring together, to unite, to reconcile, or bring to a state of friendship as persons at variance. Okay. Propitious. Disposed. We've heard that word lately. Now think about that word when we were talking about the pillars, the disposition. All four different character aspects of Christ, those in how they stand and how they formed are what gives us the disposition of Christ. Okay? Disposed, the disposition to be gracious or merciful, ready to forgive sins and bestow blessings. So if it is propitiatory, then it is to bring us to that place of blessing, where sins are forgiven and a blessing. Okay? Everybody follow me? Because I can go back through this again. Here's what I came up with. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make a gracious shelter for your souls. Appeasing the offense to bring us together in a state of friendship once again. Think about that. The soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar so that I can make a gracious shelter for your souls. Appeasing the offense so that it can bring us to, so we can be brought together in a state of friendship again. That's good stuff right there. We ain't done yet. The soul is in the blood. They're not allowed to eat the blood. They're not allowed to consume the soul of another. If you eat the blood, you're eating the soul. This kind of gets really interesting. I'll try not to get off on too many rabbit trails here, but in Revelation it talks about, you get the principle of what it's talking about. You don't consume the soul because that soul has been sacrificed for you to be a propitiatory shelter, to be a shelter of grace and mercy for you. Don't eat it. I got the eyebrows from a couple people. Don't consume what's been given as a shelter for you of grace. Don't consume it on your own flesh. Revelation says that I hate, and it's one of the letters to the seven churches, and it says that I hate the Nicolaitans. Okay? A lot of controversy over that. I believe it's two Greek words, Niko. I've talked about this a couple of times. Nicolaitans. Okay. Niko, the same word we get for the Nike shoes, means victory or conquer. Okay. It's just a Greek word. Niko, Nike. Okay. Nike, I think, is, or Nike is the way that it would be pronounced in the Greek. Okay. Niko, laetens, conqueror of the common people. Laity. I hate those that conquer over the common people or the lower people. Okay? The same kind of principle that's here. You're not allowed to consume the soul of another. To eat the blood is to take that which is purposed to be a shelter of grace, having been declared by God as acceptable to satisfy His judgment of you because you sinned against Him, and consume it in your own lusts of the flesh. It's to conquer over. Everybody get that? And when I ask that, it's not that you're not smart enough to get it. Am I expressing it where everybody's understanding it? To eat the blood is to take that which is purposed to be a shelter of grace and consume it in your own lusts of the flesh. Don't eat the blood because the soul is in the blood. And everybody's going, I had steak last night. How many of you like it mooing? Yes, it made me think. It says, I will cut him off, is how the scripture reads. Anybody that eats the blood, I will cut him off. There's a principle here in Leviticus. We have hope. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation relating to our sins. And not relating to ours only, but also relating to all the world. Wow, I just got a revelation right there that I needed. Because when you start going into this right here, this is where the Arminian, anybody familiar with the Arminian beliefs and the Calvinism and all of that stuff, the big discrepancy when it gets into it is atonement and redemption. Okay? Big argument in there, and it's the misunderstanding and, or lack of understanding, I believe, of atonement and redemption. I've read hours this week trying to figure this all out, and I don't know that I agree with any of them in that sense. I think each part of that has got some truth in it. Okay? He Himself is the propitiation relating to our sins. What's the propitiation? 1 John 4:7-11 says, beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone who loves has been generated from God and knows God. The one who does not love has not known God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, because His Son, the only begotten, God has sent into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation relating to our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I'm trying to remember where I'm at here. Okay. Visual. That's a pretty red. I like that. Blood red. There was a purpose to that. All right. Do you have any problems seeing any fault in me? Right? And we look at one another this way. You don't have to look very long and you will find fault. And if you don't see it, I'll open my mouth and it'll be obvious. Okay? We judge one another constantly. This is that veil of our heart where we have judgments towards one another. But if we really understand what Christ has done, even when God the Father looks at me, can you see it now? Can you see it now? It doesn't matter. And we're going to use this in the coming weeks. It is a propitiatory shelter. God doesn't see the fault. He sees the blood. And if the soul is in the blood, okay, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm just going to kind of blurt some different scriptures where my mind went with this when I started realizing that the soul was in the blood. Okay? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's the abundance of my heart? The blood. And if the blood is the abundance of my heart, then really what it's saying is out of the soul, my mouth speaks. Okay? If Eddie is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, what does Jesus' soul say about Eddie? What does it say to him? And what does it say to everybody else about him? It talks about coming to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, which cried out to God. Let's go there. Turn to Genesis. I wasn't planning this, but let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Okay, and in the process of time, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Why? Because it had blood which had the soul in it. It's not the blood, just the red liquid. It's talking about the soul. Okay? There was a soul being laid down as a sacrifice to God. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me talk about the laying down of the soul. This is more than I ever... We recognize in the Garden of Gethsemane by the words of his mouth and in his prayer that Jesus laid down his soul. But it wasn't enough, or we'd have been saved right there. Okay? Wasn't enough. He had to do that. He had to come to that point in himself where he was willing to lay down his soul. He laid it down to the Father. Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And the next day, there came the shedding of blood. What was the shedding of blood? The laying down of his soul. What came out of his mouth manifested in the physical on the cross the next day. Represented by the shedding of blood. What was it? It was the shedding of his soul laid down for us as a propitiatory shelter. It satisfied completely and appeased the judgment of God in his judgment for our sin. And at the same time, we're born again by that. It satisfied my spirit. I'm going to think out loud, so please be really careful here. This is where I'm going in the studying and looking at this, and I'm really looking for a revelation in this, but I'm gonna let you into my brain for a little bit. Okay? My spirit man was dead. Okay? Before I knew Christ, my spirit man was dead. When I believed into the sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, when I believed that his blood made that complete redemption, bought me back, what it did is it paid my death for me. My spirit man in that is now born again. My spirit man has been redeemed. Okay? Then why do I need a propitiation? The atonement was made, my spirit man brought into redemption. Okay? But I still have sin. Okay? So the areas of my life when I'm still struggling with sin, he's a propitiatory shelter over me in that. When I come through that, and it's been redeemed in those areas of my life, I come through the blood and into the fullness of my redemption. The physical body doesn't get redeemed in that sense, because I'll be given a new body. But my soul is going to be coming into the fullness of the redemption. Everybody following me here? Come on, I know there's some people that love the word in here. Are we on track with this right now? My spirit man is complete. It's been redeemed. I have been made one in covenant relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. He put His spirit in me. My spirit man is one with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Redemption, I've been bought with a price and been raised in my spirit to the resurrected life of Christ in that perfect union. The rest of me that is struggling, there is a propitiatory shelter. It's a shelter of grace over me. I've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. If you read on in this text, it says, but Cain and his offering, verse 5, the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Interlinear says, thou shalt rule in him. Okay? In what? In sin. Okay, I'll go there. That verse. I have been praying about a revelation of that verse for a long time. I have not understood that. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Threshold covenant. Where are they offering up the sacrifice to God? Abel brings the things in out of the field, sacrifices at the threshold, which was the primitive altar in their home. He offers up upon that threshold a sacrifice to who? To God. Cain brings the vegetables and the things of the land. They have no soul in them. They have no blood. He brings them in. He offers them up. And God has no respect to the offering. Why? Because there's no example. There is no representation of the laying down of the soul, the sacrificing of the soul in order for you to be made right with God. Okay? He offers it at the door. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Somebody read the rest of that verse for me. After that. If you do not well, the sin offering lies at the door, and its desire shall be toward you. If it isn't the way that God says, then you're sacrificing it to yourself. If you don't do it the way God says to do it, you're worshiping you, God of whatever your name is. Mm-hmm. I believe that the representation was there. Okay? It had to be passed down because they knew they needed to sacrifice things to God. Okay? And I always wondered, well, how did they know what to offer? It was because God had covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals. There was the shedding of blood. The whole thing there is the shedding of blood to what? To create a covering. Man covered himself with fig leaves wasn't good enough because it wasn't about the physical nudity that was there. It was about what was going on in the soul. And God said the fig leaves aren't good enough, and there were animal sacrifices there. He clothed them with animal skins, meaning there had been the shedding of blood. The example is there for them. Okay? When Cain comes, he's not doing it the way he knows it needs to be done. So what he's offering is basically an offering to himself. I'm going to worship God, but I'm doing it my way. How'd it work out for him? Not very well. So it says, sin lieth at the door. Go ahead, Donna, what's the rest of that?
And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
Okay. Interlinear says, you shall rule in it. So if I lay it down and not the way God tells me to do, its desire shall be towards me. I'm laying it down for myself to appease me and make me feel like I'm good with God. Okay? Its desire shall be towards me, and I shall rule in what? My selfishness. my sin. Make a little more sense now? That's what it's saying. The what? There you go. We'll do things a specific way because it makes me feel good. And if I feel good, then I must be good with God. Right? If I do all the right things and I make it look good, then man, how could God refuse this? I must be good with God because look how blessed I am. I got all this stuff and I know how to do it just right. I must be blessed of God. So it makes them feel good about themselves, and what they end up doing is ruling in their selfishness. Ah, I think we're on to something with that one. Not claiming that that's complete revelation. I'm just like, I'm thinking out loud at you. I warned you. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his guardian? Am I his cover? Okay, not the same word I looked, but it's the same principle that's there. Am I his cover? Am I his keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Okay. What's that? He was sacrificed. Okay. But Cain wasn't offering him to God. Cain was offering him to self. He didn't offer it up the right way. If you do right, will you not be accepted? If you don't, then sin lies at the door, and you shall rule in it. Okay, its desire shall be towards you, and you shall rule in it. So everything that Cain is doing is worshiping self at this point. And he can't be right with God in his own works, because his works are being compared in his mind with that of Abel. So what do? Get rid of Abel. Ooh. Get rid of Abel. There's two ways to climb a ladder. I mean, there's two ways to reach the top of the ladder. You can climb up and touch the top of the ladder, or you can knock the ladder over and walk over and stand on top of it if you want. But there's two ways to get to the top, right? He'd exhausted his own efforts in trying to be right with God. So now you just take away in his mind, and what do? We compare things all the time. My works must be good, because have you seen Rick's? No offense, Rick, just an example. Do you know what I mean? This is what we do. Rick may look around and say, well, I think I'm doing okay, because I'm doing better than so-and-so. Our mind and the way we think is constantly comparing it to past experience and the results of those past experiences, and we determine what the right course is, rather than just looking at what God says. I've given it to you this way. This is how you'll be right with me. Do it God's way. So he was narrowing everything down, saying, this is the way it's going to happen with the children of Israel. No longer are they making sacrifices wherever they want. This is why when they go and they're entering into the idol worship and all the stuff, because they weren't obedient and all the different things, it talks about them worshiping in the high places in the groves of trees, because they're going back to comparing it. Well, I remember so-and-so back in Egypt used to worship this way. Okay? So they're comparing it rather than knowing what God's telling them to do right now. But don't miss. Cain poured out the blood to himself. But who was Abel's blood crying out to? To God. It doesn't record here what his blood was saying. Okay? You get into some other portions of scripture, and we probably will in the next couple of weeks. We'll kind of get into that a little bit, because it talks about coming to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. We know the blood speaks. But what does it speak? Okay? All right. Yes. The drops of blood, yeah. Yes.
And it was like, when I read that, I thought, wow, you know, he already did what he was supposed to do before he got to the cross. The cross was the fulfillment.
It was the physical manifestation of what he was doing between him and God. I agree. That's what I started getting out. When you start realizing the soul is in the blood, the shedding of blood takes on a whole different meaning. It is the physical representation of what we're called to do. It says if you love, I think I had another, where'd it go? There it is. Yes. Fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? Everything's got to be just right. This verse, 1 John 3:16. By this we have known the love of God, because that one, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and on behalf of our brothers, or the brothers, we ought to lay down our lives. By this we have known the love of God, because that one laid down his soul. That word life is soul. Okay. How do you love? Laying down your soul. How do we express it? It was expressed from the beginning of Scripture to the end. The expression of love was the laying down of the soul. God covering them with the animal skins. The blood had been shed. It wasn't an expression of cruelty to the animals. It was an expression. We look at this world that we live in and see it as a world of predator and prey. Watch the animal shows. They're always talking about predator and prey. And we look at the predator as being at the top of the chain and the prey being at the bottom. Flip it over, you have sacrifice for the life of another. The kingdom of God is always flip from the world system, right? We look at it as predator and prey. No. It's a system of sacrifice. And it has been since the days of Adam and Eve. When God sacrificed the animals, there was the shedding of blood, and then they were clothed in the skins. The covering, the atonement, was made for them. Okay? The atonement, this is when it gets into the atonement and redemption and all of those things. The atonement, I believe, that word is only used in the New Testament one time, and I think it's Romans 5. So when you get into all of that. But he has made the atonement. We read earlier, the atonement over the, or the propitiation over the sins of not just you, but over the whole world. The atonement has been made for everybody. Okay? And by believing into it is when we come into the redemption of it, or being bought with a price, and the blood paying that price. Eddie, I got you thinking. I saw that look. All right. To be continued. I think I'm done for the day. Any questions, comments, anything? Is this making sense? Are we on the right track? Rick?
What keeps coming to mind is the Bible says that God judges your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And you can play Christian all your life with your mind.
Yeah.
But when you give your heart to God, you give your heart to God.
Yeah. Lot said right there. Yeah. And kind of where we're headed in a little deeper way, we're going to look at it. If you look at it in terms of what happened in the veil, okay, the veil in the temple was rent. That veil of judgment and fear was laid down, and Jesus becomes that veil of love that's there for their entering into the Father. In order for that to happen in us, we must lay down our soul, our heart, our veil. It's laid down. I renounce my judgments. I remove my false identities so that when I lay those down, now the veil of Jesus Christ in my heart comes up. I surrender my heart, the way I want things to be in the soul, okay, and allow Jesus to come forth. So I lay down my soul so that Jesus can be seen in me. Ah, the replacing of the veil. Whew. They're very much so. Yeah. It's types and shadows. All they knew was in the physical, we've got to do this. Okay. And you know that this is what it's for and you don't eat the blood. Okay. They got into the don't eat the blood and didn't know the meaning behind it. Why not? Because the soul's in the blood. And he doesn't want man consuming another soul. He wants us to lay down our souls as a covering for them. Okay. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'll go all the way into next week. We'll be here all day. Rick, would you pray?
Sure.
Thank you, sir.